Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once more from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That's Pacific Standard Time. And you can call in. If you're listening to the live broadcast, we can talk to you. You can talk to me and to our other listeners. And if you have a question from the Bible or if you have a different point of view you'd like to express, feel free to give me a call at this number, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Many of you know, but some of you might not, if you live in the KKMC listening area, I have a weekly meeting in Soquel, right outside Santa Cruz, on Thursday nights, teaching through the book of Acts, verse by verse. we'd love to have you join us if you want to come to that meeting. It's at 7 o'clock tonight at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, the address of which is 4525 Soquel Drive. That's 4525 Soquel Drive tonight at 7 for our study in Acts. And then I'd like you also to know that this Saturday night, we have a meeting that occurs only once a month in Santa Cruz. And if you are interested in that, it's an open Bible discussion, just like this program is. Only it's a face-to-face discussion with a room full of people. And if you'd like to participate in that or just come and watch and listen, you're welcome to do that. It's in a living room in a home in Santa Cruz. If you want directions to that home, you can call this number. It's 831-475-8301. That's again 475-8301. If you want directions to the meeting, that's Saturday night. That's at 7 also. We don't have that posted on our website, unfortunately. We usually do. It's my negligence this time, but you can get that information by calling 475-8301. Okay, if you'd like to be on the program, we have some lines still open at 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is going to be Butch, calling from Kaiser, Oregon. Hi, Butch. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I have two questions, but if I can ask the first, which is kind of a trivial question. You were talking a couple of days ago about, or you were discussing Romans, I think, 1 and 2, or maybe just 1, but you mentioned that Paul alluded to Old Testament scriptures. As I read 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, I thought of you, and I thought, I wonder how many times did Paul elude or quote Old Testament scriptures trying to make his point in Romans 9, 10, 11. Do you know that?
No, I don't know the number of times. Obviously, he sometimes outright quotes from Old Testament passages there. Other times, he simply alludes to stories, like the story of Moses and Pharaoh, or the story of Jacob and Esau, and things like that. But those would be allusions to the Old Testament also. I haven't counted up the number of times that he does so.
Okay, my question, though, is from Ephesians 3, where Paul talks about the mystery that is now realized. The fellowship that he mentions, is it as simple as just now the Jews and the Gentiles can come together as one? Or is it a little bit more complex than that, and that is understanding the whole scheme of God's purposes and seeing them worked out like in Romans 9, 10, and 11?
Well, in Ephesians 3, Paul does identify the mystery that he's talking about as the fact in verse 6, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And he means, of course, of the same body with the Jews. But it's not just that the Jews and the Gentiles can get together and worship God together, but that they're together in one body, as he puts it. There is no distinction between the Jew and Gentile. They're like members of the same body if they are in Christ. and this concept of the body of Christ. And all the worshipers of God are not simply so many individuals worshiping the same God, but they are joined by the Holy Spirit into an organism, which is called the body of Christ. And the great number of related subjects to that, I think, are all in Paul's mind when he's making reference to that mystery.
Why is it, Steve, if I suspect that you've given this thought, why is it that we, and I'm included, I include myself with many Christians anyway, we come to passages such as 9:10-11 of Romans, and we try to make the context apply to us as individuals when Paul is trying to drive home a point of seeing the context as a people or a nation? Why do we have this kind of mindset?
Well, you're talking especially, I think, about that discussion about election in Romans 9, about Esau and Jacob and the selection of two vessels, making two vessels from one lump of clay.
That's correct.
And how that it does seem to be the most popular view, at least in the West. I don't know what it's like in other cultures, but in America at least, the most popular view seems to be that Paul is talking about God electing individuals to be saved or lost. And as we know from looking at the passage more carefully, and we've discussed that here before, and you're coming from that same supposition I am, I think, Paul isn't really talking about individual election. He's talking about electing two different categories, the category of the believer and the category of the unbeliever, and within Israel, seeing that as a remnant of believers within the larger body of Jews, God has made two from the one lump, which is Israel. The potter has made two vessels, a vessel called elect Israel, the believers who have come to Christ, who would now be part of what we call the church, and then that part of Israel that didn't recognize the Messiah. That's the vessels unto dishonor. And you and I assume you are coming from the same place I am, we recognize this to be a reference to God selecting categories. Therefore, he's corporately elected to save those who are in Christ as a category and to reject those who are not in Christ as a category. Whereas you're saying that we tend to see it more as, talking about God electing me and not electing my neighbor, or electing, so many individuals and passing over so many other individuals. And why do we do that, you say? I think one of the reasons we do that is we are very individualistic in our thinking for the most part. Very few Christians have really grasped the mystery that Paul's referring to in Ephesians 3 of what the body of Christ is. I think most Christians, if they go to church at all, consider themselves to be individuals sitting amid a whole bunch of other individuals. Some of them they don't know and will never know, don't care to know. And they're just looking in the same direction at the same man speaking or the same choir singing or the same musician performing. And it's sort of like individuals going to a theater. You know, when I go to a movie and sit in the theater, I don't think of myself as part of a body with the other people in the theater. I don't know who most of them are. I don't expect to know who they are. I'm there for my own enrichment, for my own entertainment or my own edification or whatever. And I think people go to church with that same mentality so that they just view their whole Christianity from an individualistic point of view. What Jesus has done for me, what Jesus is to me, what my destiny is now that I have Jesus as opposed to before I had Jesus. And this is the way we, I think, are conditioned to think, especially in America, because Americans are far more individualistic in their thinking than most other cultures are. But I don't think it's restricted to us. I think people just tend to be self-centered. And reading a passage about God electing some and rejecting others, I think the easiest or the most natural thing for most of us to do is think, well, am I, as an individual, an elected one? Did God choose me? And I think that's how most people read the passages in Scripture about election. They see it as about an individual election. God chose this person, didn't choose that person. And they don't realize that Paul's talking about God chose a category. God chose Christ. And whoever may come to be in Christ gets to share in that election, gets to share in the destiny of Christ. But it's not that God chose one person to be in Christ and decided that another person should not be in Christ. At least as a non-Calvinist, I don't feel any compulsion to see it the way the Calvinists do in that respect.
Yeah, I see, like, when Christ was dealing with the Jews in John 8, where they seen themselves more as a group than we do. They would say, we are, you know, the children of Abraham, and we don't see that groupness, that oneness, as I think they developed or were conditioned to see.
The early church saw itself more as a group, I think, than we do. But, you know, another thing, Butch, and I don't know if this is an answer to your question or not, but another thing that may contribute to our tendency to look at these scriptures individualistically and to not have a sense of being the body of Christ, but just being an individual Christian on a, you know, on the road to heaven.
All that matters.
Right. I think one thing is that we are not persecuted. And we're not marginalized. I mean, we are tending to be more so as time goes by. The culture is tending to marginalize us. But our culture throughout history has tended to respect Christianity. It hasn't always embraced it, but has tended to see it as a good thing, and Christians as good people. And therefore, Christians have not been essentially marginalized or persecuted in this country through most of our history. And that being so, we are at liberty to just live our comfortable lives and seek our comfortable fortunes and our comfortable destinies in God and in the world. Whereas I think in the early church, they recognized that they were being called out to a movement that was radically opposed to the culture around them, and one that was going to eventually bring persecution upon them for it. And when you're companions in tribulation with others, you feel more like a family, more like a group, more like a kinship between them. And I think it was easier for the church to see itself as a corporate body of people, just like the Jews saw themselves as a, you know, corporately, because the Jews tended to see themselves as a persecuted minority in the world. And when the church was a persecuted minority in the world, it's easier for them to see, you know, themselves, for us to see ourselves as in a group thing, because we're all looking out for each other, and we're hoping everyone's looking out for us, because we're all kind of in hostile territory.
Yeah,
but we aren't.
I think about the disciples' prayer where Christ said, pray our Father which art in heaven, but I tend to want to pray my Father which art in heaven. Steve, I appreciate your answer. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call, too. Good talk to you.
Thanks, bye.
Bye now. Yeah, the last point you made, Butch, is an interesting one, because all of the first-person pronouns in the so-called Lord's Prayer, or you call the Disciples' Prayer, all the first-person pronouns are in the plural. It's our Father, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, lead us not into temptation. It's all us, we. That is to say, it's not I, me. Jesus taught the church to pray as a corporate group of many people, not just an individual looking out for his own interests. Okay, now my screen doesn't show that I have any callers, although in some ways it looks like we've got some problems with our call screen software again today, as we did yesterday. David, do we have any calls waiting at this point? I don't think we do. I'm going to assume we do not, and if you'd like to be on the program, give me a call at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and I'll take your call as quickly as I can. The other day I received a letter that had three questions for me. The letter comes from a prisoner in Soledad, California, and I took one of his questions, but I had enough calls that I had to move along. And another question that he asked is this one. He says, second, if all heresies start with a misconception of the nature of God, wouldn't then the Calvinist doctrine, which portrays little children in hell and the Lord himself, the author of sin, find themselves walking on thin ice as to the true nature of God and be heretics in their thinking? Well, I'm mighty cautious about calling people I disagree with heretics, because the word heretic doesn't just mean somebody who holds the wrong views, but someone who's a divisive person and seeking to divide the church with their views. And certainly not everyone who holds wrong views would be a heretic in that sense. And I do believe that Calvinism is not correct. I don't believe the Calvinist view is the correct way to interpret Scripture. But I don't believe that most Calvinists are heretics. I wouldn't label them that way. Although many of them would label me that way just because I'm not a Calvinist. But the ones who would are probably the divisive people that should be called heretics, I guess. But it's not having the wrong view on this that necessarily wins somebody the privilege of being called a heretic. But what you're asking is, does Calvin give people a dangerously wrong view of God? And you mentioned the picture of little children in hell. A lot of Calvinists believe, I think most Calvinists believe, that there are little children burning in hell, babies who died at infancy because they were not elect. Some Calvinists believe that all babies who die fall into the category of non-elect and are therefore lost, and God sends them to hell because they were not elect, even if they had not died. Had they lived their entire life, they still would have gone to hell because they were not elect. And so they believe that a baby that dies without having the opportunity to become a Christian is a baby that clearly was not sovereignly brought into the kingdom of God through God's election, and therefore was non-elect and is in hell. Other Calvinists have a different view of this and believe that babies who die, some of them are elect and some are not elect. And the ones that are elect end up in heaven. And the ones who are not elect end up in hell. In either case, as far as I know, all Calvinists believe that some babies who die go to hell. And that's the issue that this writer is concerned about, as well as the perception that in Calvinism, God is the author of sin. Now, Calvinists continually say that God is not the author of sin. They don't want that pinned on their theology, and so it may not be kind to say that Calvinism teaches that God is the author of sin. However, non-Calvinists looking on at the doctrine can hardly see the difference between what Calvinism does teach and the affirmation that God is the author of sin, because Calvinism teaches that God ordains all things that happen. And everything that happens must necessarily happen because God ordained it to happen. The fall of man, the salvation and the lost condition of every person are all ordained by God. And for that reason, the sins that people commit are part of what God ordained. Now, Calvinism says, no, God's not the author of sin. And I'll let them say that if they wish, because, I mean, they can say what they wish about their beliefs, but the average non-Calvinist can't see that that isn't so. Most non-Calvinists look at what Calvinists do say about it and think it's unavoidable that that makes God the author of sin. And those two things that this person who wrote this letter brings up, I think do raise questions about the character of God, and certainly, if God's character is as I perceive the Bible to teach it, then those two things cannot be so. God cannot be burning infants in hell, and he cannot be the author of sin, and also the punisher of sin at the same time. But we don't have a Calvinist here to defend himself. If a Calvinist wants to call up and discuss those issues, that's, of course, fine. But I'm not going to say more about it at this point. Just I wouldn't necessarily call Calvinists heretics just because I disagree with them. But I would agree that in some cases, some aspects of Calvinistic teaching may lead people to an unworthy view of God. And that would be the reason that many of us don't think Calvinism is true. We're going to talk to Mark from Monterey, California next. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. I would take it off the air. It'll be okay. The program that comes on right before you, you know who it is. And I listened to him just waiting for your program to come on. And it was 2 days ago, I finally caught, I think I got an understanding of what he teaches, what his main subject is, you know, of sin. Now, and I guess I believe it, but I never really thought of it the way he explained it, was that all sin has been taken away by Jesus' death. The only thing that we're going to be held accountable to is our acceptance or rejection of Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, can you just explain a little bit? I understand that is the deciding factor, Jesus, our acceptance or denial. But where does the sin that we commit as non-believers fit into all this? Is it just helping weigh down the non-acceptance side of Christ? Or does it even matter anymore?
I've tried to understand also what that particular teacher teaches when he teaches on this subject. And there's a sense in which what he says is perhaps correct, but stated in a way that is not as helpful as I think it could be. I believe that when Jesus died, he certainly died for all the sins of humanity, past, present, and future. Now, the man who's on before me, I might as well say, his name is Bob George. Like myself, he has two first names. My name is Steve Gregg, and his is Bob George. We have never met. I've listened to his show sometimes, and I tried to read part of his book once to try to get a feel for what he was saying. And I hear him say things I disagree with when I listen to him, but I'm trying to decide, do I just disagree with his way of saying it, or do I disagree with what he believes? And I'm sure I disagree with some of the things he believes, but I think some of the ways he says things are maybe just different than the way I would say them. But one of the ways that his theology comes out in a different place than mine would is that he says that because Jesus died for all sins, past, present, and future, once we've accepted Christ, we never have to, love is never having to say you're sorry. You know, you never have to repent again. You never have to confess your sins again.
Right.
And I just don't see that as agreeable with what the Scripture says. The Bible talks about Christians confessing their sins one to another and confessing to God. And so I disagree with him. He actually teaches that since our sins have all been taken away a long time ago, that if we sin right now, if we sin tomorrow, that sin was already covered by Christ and already forgiven in advance, so that we insult Christ if we confess it, you know, if we apologize, if we feel bad about it. It's like insulting to Christ for us to apologize for that. And I don't agree with that at all. I mean, I just don't see any scripture supporting him on that. That sounds like a philosophical extrapolation from his views.
Yeah, it kind of sounds to me like we can say, you know, like we would to our natural earthly father, you know, I'm sorry for what I did, and that would be fine, but we wouldn't ask our earthly father or our heavenly father to forgive us of that. But we say we're sorry, and that's good enough. Just don't say, please forgive me for it, because he already has, and that would be the insulting part.
Yeah, well, I don't think there's anything in Scripture that supports what he says. He argues it more or less philosophically as what he considers to be a logical conclusion to reach from his earlier statements. But I don't think it's necessarily the logical conclusion. I mean, when I say that Jesus died for all the sins of humanity, even the ones that haven't been committed yet, that doesn't mean that all of humanity is automatically forgiven for them. And as I understand it, we are forgiven when we come to Christ and ask him to forgive us. When the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, which, by the way, Bob George is probably asked about that verse more than any other verse, and I've never been able to understand what he believes about that, although he talks about it probably almost every time I hear his show. But in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And us, John is a Christian. His readers are Christians. And so he's talking about if we Christians confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And of course, two verses earlier than that, he says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the cleansing of sin is said in 1 John to be an ongoing thing. You know, as we walk in the light, as we confess our sins, as we don't deny that we are sinners, as we bring our sins to the light, God is continually forgiving us. And when he does forgive me today for a sin I commit today, he's doing so on the basis of what Christ did 2,000 years ago. That is, Christ paid the price for that. But just because Christ paid the price for it doesn't mean that I've received the benefit of it. Because, again, I've sometimes gotten the impression, though I can't really claim that I really understand what Bob George is teaching on some of these things, although I've tried. But I've gotten the impression that he treats salvation as a transaction merely. You know, you come to Christ, you make your transaction of salvation, you're born again, you're in. There's nothing more for you, there's nothing more involved, you've got your ticket, you've got your membership, your name is on the roll,
yeah.
And you've got something called salvation as a result of that transaction you've made. As I understand it, salvation is a relationship with God. And relationships are dynamic, ongoing, interactive things, you know, when I have relationships with friends. If I do something that insults them, I need to go and apologize to them. I need to ask them to forgive me. That's what Jesus said you have to do, and that's what they have to do to me if they insult me. That's what relationships are about. When you have a relationship with God, if you hurt him by your snubbing him or by betraying him, by sinning, then of course you need to go ask his forgiveness. That doesn't mean that he's reluctant to give it, but it's just a matter of honoring the relationship.
Right.
And, you know, and recognizing that you've done something that was inappropriate and you need to repent of it. Certainly the Bible calls upon Christians to repent. The book of Revelation has 7 letters to 7 churches, and 5 of them, the churches are commanded to repent.
Even though the people in them are saved, or as...
Well, that's it. See, Jesus does not commit himself to whether the people in those churches are all saved or not. Some of them are. Some of them are, you know, because it speaks of the overcomers in those churches.
Right.
And he does not say whether the others are or not, but he just says the church as a whole needs to repent of certain things. So certainly if there are Christians in that church and they're called to repent, but if the church has to repent, then the Christians have to repent too.
Right. Okay.
Anyway, I disagree with him, but I'm not sure exactly what it is he's gaining by his particular emphasis. And by gaining, I don't mean anything negative or you know, I'm not suggesting bad motives. I mean, what is the spiritual gain? What is spiritually accomplished by his emphasis? Apparently, a lot of people who listen to him feel like they get really some breakthroughs in their Christian lives, and maybe they're just starting to understand grace and God's unconditional love through that teaching.
Well,
but
a lot of them are coming out of legalism, but it also sounds like I almost get the impression it was a special revelation that he received, and now he's sharing it with everybody, and you have to believe it this way.
I don't know if Bob George has any connection with R.B. Thiem. He could. They're both in Texas, and they both teach the same thing, but R.B. Thiem, back in the 60s, I suppose it was, probably, maybe even the 50s, he began to teach a similar doctrine, and he did indicate like it was a special revelation just to him, and that he was the one guy who was teaching the true gospel and so forth. And there are a lot of teachers whose ministries have spun off of R.B. Thiem. I don't know if Bob George is one of them, but I wouldn't be surprised if I found out that it was.
Yes. All right, Steve. Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for your call, Mark.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Scott from Santa Cruz. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I tend to agree with you about Bob George's teaching. Actually, are you familiar with Gnosticism?
Yes, I am. Antinomianism, yeah. I've sometimes gotten the impression that his teaching is antinomian.
It's Gnostic, because they're down on prayer. They consider it an insult, you know, to pray. It's a sin to read. Everything that's good is bad, and everything that's bad is good. It should have been destroyed completely, but some Gnostic priests hid the Gnostic scriptures in some clay pots that were discovered at Nag Hammadi.
Right.
But that is why John's letter says that the Antichrist is he who teaches that Christ will not come in the flesh. Because they were dealing with the Gnostic teachings at that time, which teaches, actually, it's occultic, that there's two gods. I studied this extensively. And
yeah, I know the doctrine, that there's the demiurge who created the material world.
Right, and
the true God.
Supposedly the world of lower creations. And so therefore,
right.
There cannot be a state of sinlessness. Christ cannot come in the flesh, according to the Gnostics.
But we have to understand, we need to be careful not to give the impression that Bob George teaches all that.
No, I'm not saying Bob George teaches all that, but that is Gnostic teaching, that it is an insult. We have to pray. Of course we have to repent to maintain a relationship with God.
Yeah, I mean, I see it that way too, and I don't think you and I disagree at all about that. I do see some similarities between Bob George's teaching and what looks to me like antinomianism, which is one of the aspects of Gnosticism. But certainly Bob George should not be called a Gnostic, because he doesn't believe that the creation was made by the demiurge, which is really the devil. I mean, there's a lot of things at the foundation of Gnosticism that are just so totally pagan. I do think that I think the way Bob George teaches the gospel has some error in it, and I've even said he teaches another gospel at some times. But I need to be careful about that because I have to make sure I understand exactly what he is teaching, and I don't listen to him often enough. When I hear him say things I don't agree with, and yet I have to always be mindful that maybe I'm not fully understanding him. You know, there's people who hear me say things they don't agree with, and they immediately disagree, and sometimes they don't even know what it is I'm really saying. And if that's true, that's partly my fault because I should say things more clearly. And it may be partly Bob George's fault if he gets criticism for things that maybe he's not guilty of because he may not make his points as clearly as he might. If he is stating things with absolute clarity, and I have to take him for his words exactly as they are, I would tend to say I disagree with him and am concerned about the gospel he preaches in many respects. But I need to make sure I should actually have the opportunity sometime to talk to the man before I criticize completely, or at least listen to him more.
Yeah, I agree. Give Calvin the benefit of the doubt. You know, can I say something about Calvin?
Okay, there's probably nothing I don't already know, but go ahead.
Well, I believe that he's a good man, but that he was wrong, because what he doesn't realize is that human beings have a portion of responsibility. For example, whoever believes, that's our responsibility, is to believe.
Right, and Calvin, of course, believed that everyone has to believe to be saved, but he didn't believe that we can do that on our own. He felt like you need the special grace given to you of faith, because before you have that faith and before you're regenerated, because you're dead in trespasses and sins, as a dead person you don't have the capacity to believe or to repent. Now, I think that Calvin misunderstood what Paul means when he talks about being dead in trespasses and sins, and I think it's that misunderstanding that led to, I think, his mistake about that matter. But that's another story, and I'm sure we'll. I'd really like to, instead of, I'm not a Calvinist, and you're probably not a Calvinist, it sounds like. If we're going to discuss Calvinism, I'd actually rather a Calvinist would call, because then we'd have both sides going, and not just you and me agreeing with each other completely on everything. But I appreciate your call, Scott, and thank you for calling. All right, we're going to talk again to Terry from Portland. I think it's again because I've talked to Terry before, if it's the same one. If you have a question about the Bible or a comment you'd like to make in disagreement with the host, feel free to give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple lines open right now if you call now. Terry, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
It is the same Terry. Hi.
Yeah, hi. I called to, I'm still in church, and I was leaning toward the Unitarian. Hello?
Yes, there's some interference on the line. Could that be on your end?
No, I've noticed it since I called you. It's not on anyone else's call.
Okay. Well, we must have maybe a problem on the connection, but yeah, so you're considering the Unitarian Church, you say?
Well, I was leaning.
Why? Because you have friends there?
No, actually. No, I don't.
What is it about the Unitarian Church that attracts you?
I like the questions that they make you ask yourself about, well, the questions that they make me ask myself, rather, about God. And I kind of like the part about the personal relationship with God, instead of a group
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, I think the Unitarians have different beliefs about God than Christians have. Unitarians are not really Christians because they don't believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. They don't believe that Jesus is God's Son come to earth to redeem us.
Mm-hmm.
They do believe positive things about Jesus, like all religions do. All religions think well of Jesus. I mean, the Buddhists think well of Jesus, the Hindus do, the Muslims do, and so do many cults. But Unitarianism does not believe in the deity of Christ. But that interference on the line is terrible. I don't know where that's coming from. But
yeah, anyway. Bad, but it's not my phone. I have a good line.
Yeah, well, I had a good connection with the other caller, so I think we just may have gotten a bad lick there or something. But tell you what, I'm going to put you on hold, see if that makes a difference, and talk to you about this. Yeah, see, now that you're on hold, I'm not hearing it, so I don't know what the problem is there. But, Terry, I would be concerned, and I'll put you back on to answer me so that we can hear what you have to say. I would be concerned if I was looking for a church to find out whether the God that they talk about having a relationship with is the true God or not. And you've called before, of course, and you've mentioned you're not a Christian, and I'm not sure why you're looking for a church, but if you want to find a church, I would look especially, first of all, into the question of what God does that church believe in? And do they believe the truth about Jesus? If they don't, I mean, you still might want to join them as a social club, because you can find friends there who have nice thoughts about religious things. But it wouldn't really be a church, because the church is the body of Christ, and the church is made up of the people who hold Jesus up as the ultimate Lord and head. And, of course, if a person does that, then they believe what he said. They read the Bible, and they hear what Jesus said, and they believe it. Groups like the Unitarians don't believe everything Jesus said, and that's the difference that I would say could be, I guess, the thing would keep me from actually joining that particular group.
Yeah. Well, the problem I have with the evangelicals a little bit is I'm not sure about what they say. They don't want theocracy, and I was wondering if you could tell me how much Christianity is appropriate in the government sector.
Well, when they talk about theocracy, I certainly am not looking for a theocracy either, though I am an evangelical. A theocracy would be a government where God is the king, as he was over Israel. Now, God is the king over the Christian population in the sense that they are submitted to him in the same sense that Israel was called to. The Christian people who follow Jesus Christ are in a covenant with God collectively and are a holy nation, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And so it's a spiritual community that have Jesus as their head, as their king. But it's not correct to try to put the secular government under the rule of all the laws that Israel was put under. For example, in Israel was required under the covenant they had with God not to violate the Sabbath. And so a man could be put to death for collecting sticks for a fire on the Sabbath day. That's working on the Sabbath, and that wasn't permitted in Israel. I don't think it'd be right for the American government or any government today to make laws that would put people to death for breaking Sabbath. For one reason, we're not under the law of the Sabbath. That was a covenant God had with Israel that the United States as a country doesn't have with God. But I do believe that Christians have a sense of morality that needs to inform the lawmaking of every country. Because if a country's going to have laws, those laws will embody somebody's idea of right and wrong. That's what laws are about. This is right and this is wrong. This is punishable and this is not punishable. And the Bible certainly does teach us things that are right and wrong, and a Christian's conscience can be very helpful in informing the legislature. I think Christians can definitely make pronouncements about what's right and wrong and hope that the laws of the land will support them. But I would say that the laws of the land can enforce social morality. That is, a morality that keeps one person from victimizing another person. So that murder should be outlawed, of course. I believe that theft should be outlawed. Lying under oath, perjury, in other words, should be outlawed. And any kind of activity that creates a victim out of a party should be a criminal act. But laws that have to do with a person's personal relationship with God, like, let's say, believing in Christ. I think everyone should believe in Christ, but I would think it would be a very bad idea for the government to insist that it's the law now, everyone must believe in Christ. Because that's really a matter that can't be regulated by law. That's a spiritual matter. Some of the things that Christians know should be done by people are things that can't be forced upon people by laws. The law says or Jesus said that a person shouldn't look with lust at a woman because that's similar to adultery. Well, I agree with Jesus. A man should not look at a woman with lust. But I don't think we should have a law that says if a man looks with lust at a woman, he's going to go to jail. Because that lust thing is in his heart. There's no actual victims of it that the government should defend against him, and it'd be awfully hard for the government to read accurately whether that was going on in the man's heart or not. So in the morality that Christianity recognizes, there are matters of the heart which God... of preventing one person from victimizing another innocent person are the things that the government needs to enforce and needs to include in their legislation. That'd be my take.
Mm-hmm. Well, I listen to you every day.
Well, and you call once in a while. Thanks for calling.
And the guy that comes on before you, he's not the name that you mentioned here.
No, you're in Portland. You're in Portland. Isn't Ray Comfort's program on before mine in Portland?
Yeah,
I forget.
I'll wait for you to come on because you're so refreshing.
Oh, well,
every single day, there are some things in evangelical and religious things that you don't notice because you don't watch yourself. But people
uh-huh.
who are not in you watch you.
Uh-huh.
There's a spiritual violence that I find in... They're just not friendly. They don't seem to be approachable like you, you know, to ask questions. You know, I don't feel like you're going to jump on me, you know? So I can ask my questions and I feel safe about it. But I wish that the other programs would listen to how you talk to people who aren't Christians. I wish a lot of your Christians would find the people who are mild and kind and seem to do your Corinthians 13. And
yeah.
not just read it.
Well, anyone who has enough money and who holds essentially Christian doctrines can usually buy radio time. And so there's no guarantee that the people that are on Christian radio are always going to exhibit a Christian spirit. They might even be right. They might even be right in what they believe and what they say, but they're not always necessarily in a Christian spirit. I'm not making that statement about anyone in particular.
I
just know that there are times when I'll be listening to Christian radio
mm-hmm.
and I'll cringe. I will cringe mm-hmm. somewhat by the manner in which some people are speaking.
I listen mm-hmm. to actually work out my anger because when I'm on the street and they talk to me, I don't want it to suddenly hit me and anger comes up. So I kind of desensitize myself and learn to answer their questions.
Well, KPDQ up there in Portland, that you know where you're listening to me, it has a lineup of programs by a lot of guys I'm not familiar with. I don't hear them down here. And when I'm in Portland listening to there, I actually like a lot of the people I hear on there. I mean, I think there's some pretty good guys on there. And there are some that I don't like very much, their presentation. But there's some real sweet godly Christians on there, too.
I just tune in at 1 to listen to the Todd Frio and you and listen to how you are kind with the answers and generous with your time with the callers and stuff. And that's why I call. Listening to that part, but mostly the gentleness to know that there is somebody out there in evangelicals who actually practices what they preach. You're just about the only one, and they are all around and everything, and they wonder why people like me don't want to talk to them too long. It's because a lot of times when they talk to you, they don't even talk to you. They're talking to...
They talk over your shoulder to the audience.
Yeah, like a group, yeah. Yeah, and the person that they're talking to, myself, when they're talking to me, I often am thinking, golly, I don't want to be one of them because I might turn into that.
Yeah, well, you know, I think I know what may be going on in their head.
You turn me into that. I don't want to be one. I never want to lose my sense of humanity, and that's why I kind of think about the Unitarian thing because maybe they don't do much with Jesus. I don't see a lot of that around on there, things on the wall, you know,
well,
these words.
But you know, if there was a Unitarian radio station,
no, they don't have a radio station that I know.
I know, I know they don't, but if there was, and if all day long there were different Unitarians speaking on there, there'd probably be some who were nice and gentle and some who were not. Just, I mean, there's the same cross-section you'd find probably in the Christian community. Terry, I've got another call to take.
I'm running out of time. Well, I'll be talking to you.
Okay, God bless you. It's good to talk to you again, Terry.
All right, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk now to Bob from Portland, Oregon. Bob and Terry, both from Portland. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Steve. You know, you were saying, sometime last week, I guess, that Lucifer or Satan